Copy of God's Word and open with me to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15, we're into that section of Joshua dealing with the allotment of the land as Joshua divides up all the tribal allotments. I'll be honest with you, I was kind of dreading getting to this point of Joshua, which we started last week with chapter 13. Just because at first glance it seems somewhat, what the word would be, I don't want to say boring, but it seems just somewhat a lot of detail that doesn't really have a whole lot to do with us. And yet, as I've been studying chapters 13 through 17 over the last several weeks and days, I've really come to really enjoy this section. There's actually a lot more here than just a list of city names. So we certainly have a long list of city names here in chapter 15, but I'm hoping we'll see how chapter 15 still speaks to us today. Beginning in verse 1, the allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. Their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up by Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your southern boundary. The east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. The boundary on the north side runs from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hogla and passes along nor Beth Arba. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the boundary goes up to Deber from the valley of Achor, and so northward, running towards Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. And the boundary passes along to the waters of En-Shemesh and ends at En-Rogel. Then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the valley of Hinnom on the west at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. Then the boundary extends from the top of the mountain to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the boundary bends around to Baalah, that is Kiriath-Yearim, and the boundary circles west of Baalah to Mount Seir, passes along to the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is Chesalon, and goes down to Beth Shemesh and passes along by Timnah. The boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron, and the boundary bends around to Shikaron and passes along to Mount Baalah and goes out to Jabneel. Then the boundary comes to an end at the sea. The west boundary was the Great Sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Deber. Now the name of Deber formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. She got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also the springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans, the cities belonging to the tribe of the people of Judah in the extreme south, towards the boundary of Edom, where Kabzeel, Eder, Jaguar, Kinna, Dimona, Adada, Kadesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph, Telem, Betloth, Hazor, Hadata, Kiriath Hezron, that is Hazor, Amam, Shema, Molada, Hazargada, Heshmon, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shual, Beersheba, Biziothea, Baala, Eim, Ezem, Etola, that one, Chesel, Horma, Ziklag, Madmana, Sansana, Lebaoth, Shilhim, Ayan, and Rimmon, in all 29 cities with their villages. And in the lowland, Eshtol, Zora, Ashna, Zenoa, Enganim, Tapua, Enem, Jarmuth, Adullam, Soka, Azaka, Sha'arim, Adathayim, Geder, Gederathayim, 14 cities with their villages. Zenin, Hadashah, Migdal Gad, Dilion, Mizpah, Jokthiel, Lachish, Bozkath, Eglon, Caban, Laman, Chitlish, Gederoth, Beth Dagon, Naamah, and Makkedah, 16 cities with their villages. Libna, Ether, Ashan, Iptha, Ashna, Nezeb, Keilah, Akzib, and Mereshah, 9 cities with their villages. Ekron with its town and villages, from Ekron to the sea, all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod, its towns, its villages. Gaza, its town, its villages, to the brook of Egypt and the great sea with its coastline. And in the hill country, Shamer, Jatir, Soko, Dana, Kiriath Sana, that is Deber, Anab, Eshtemo, Anim, Goshen, Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Arab, Duma, Eshan, Janim, Beth Tapua, Afeka, Humta, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. Maon, Carmel, Ziph, Judah, Jezreel, Jokdeam, Zenoa, Cain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages. Halhu, Beth Zur, Geder, Ma'arath, Bethanath, and Eltikon, 6 cities with their villages. Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages. And in the wilderness, Beth Araba, Medin, Sekaka, Nibshan, the city of Salt, and En Gedi, 6 cities with their villages. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all of it. Even a list of cities. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would wash us with the water of your word, that you would remind us of your faithfulness to the people of Israel. Call us to faithfulness as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider this passage tonight, that you would indeed speak to us. By the power of your Spirit, continue to sanctify us, make us holy. Help us to understand in head, but also in heart, that we might be transformed. By not just the reading of your word, but by the teaching of your word, that you would teach us by the power of your Spirit. Teach us to think differently, act differently. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with us tonight, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we took a look at Joshua 13 through 14. We took a look at the beginning of the dividing up of Israel's promised land into the individual tribal allotments. And we began to see a really disturbing problem in chapter 13. Israel possessed the power of God. They had the promises of God regarding the land. The land was, in a real sense, already theirs. And yet Israel was then able to actually go and possess all the land. Land that they, according to the word of God, should have been able to possess. Unless we think that somehow something was wrong with the power of God or the promise of God, we also saw Caleb, the 85-year-old, who is one of the only survivors from the original spies who went out and surveyed the promised land some 45 years earlier. Caleb comes to Joshua in full confidence and says, "Give me the land that's full of giants. Give me the hill country." And Joshua gives it to him. Joshua, like Caleb, is confident in the power of God and in the promises of God. And Caleb goes and indeed, as an 85-year-old, defeats all the giants. Those who are living in the town of Hebron, Caleb takes the city from them, not in his own might, but in the might of God and in the promises of God. Caleb does exactly what God says he can. The rest of Israel, though, as we saw, simply does not have the faith of Caleb. They don't trust the way that Caleb trusts. We discussed last week how we're often like Israel. We have the power of God, not a spirit of timidity. We have a spirit of power. We have the power of God at work in us and work through us. We have the promises of God as he has told us in his word exactly what it is that he is accomplishing and that his word will not return to him void. He has promised us that he is going to defeat all the powers of Satan and that in Christ they have already been defeated. He has told us and yet still we shrink back. Still we act as though we're defeated. In many cases we are defeated, not because our sin is too great, not because the obstacles that stand in front of us are too great, but because our faith is too small. Like Israel, deep down, we don't truly believe that God is sufficient, that he's sufficiently powerful, or that his promises are sufficiently reliable to actually do what it is that he has promised that he's going to do. And so many times it keeps us from even putting forth the effort at all. Like Israel, we doubt when instead we're supposed to be called to be like Caleb, to be bold. We should be confidently moving forward in faith in our God, trusting that God's promises are going to be fulfilled. Our passage this evening in chapter 15, it presents another major reason why Israel failed to take the land. Because not only do we have specifically a lack of faith in God to do what he said he would do, we also have a lack of motivation. We're just not very motivated. And we're in good company, because Israel isn't very motivated either here in chapter 15. We are specifically here in that chapter dealing with the inheritance of the tribe of Judah. This is the allotment that is given to them. Roughly speaking, they're in the southern part of Israel. They're technically the furthest south. Beersheba is usually listed as the most southern point in Israel. So this is the southern part of Israel in between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. This is their allotment. This is what's going to be given to them. It's a massive piece of land. It's probably the largest of all of the tribal allotments, beginning there in verse 29 through the end of the chapter. Many of these cities that we're very familiar with, Ashdod and Ekron, are cities of the Philistines. Of course, those cities are still full of Philistines, but the land was meant to belong to Israel. It did belong to Israel. And so Israel's going to have to drive out the people that still live in those towns. And I confess, I didn't take the time to actually add up all the number of cities here. But just at a rough glance, it's probably over 100 cities that are listed. Towns that people are living in right now. Canaanites still live in them. And yet Judah is going to drive them out. Until we come to verse 63. And then we read a statement that we saw back in chapters 13 and 14. We'll see in chapters 16 and 17. Only now it's not a reference to Manasseh like it was in the previous chapters, but it's a reference to the tribe of Judah, the Jebusites, the text says, those living in Jerusalem, really in the northern part of that tribal allotment on the border with Benjamin. The people of Judah could not drive out. And so they live among the Israelites to this day. We've already seen the ridiculous nature of that statement, could not drive out. That's part of what we talked about last week. Caleb, the 85-year-old, did just fine attacking Hebron, mentioned here again in verse 13 with even more detail. Not only did he really take the city of Kiriath Arba, which is home to Arba, the mightiest of the giants, but now in verse 14 we're told that Caleb took the city from the three grandsons of Arba, children of Anak, the Anakim, the giants. So I think Caleb would have looked at Judah and he would have said, don't give me this line about how you can't take the land. Judah didn't take the land from the Jebusites because they couldn't take the land, and they couldn't take the land because they really didn't believe God. They didn't really believe that God was going to give it to them. It's like when you ask someone to do something for you, maybe like lift a heavy object or reach something high off on the shelf, and you ask them, will you get that for me, or will you lift that? And their response is, I can't. Or as often as is the case in my house, you send somebody to get something for you, and they come back and they say, I can't find it. Only in the end you realize they never really tried to look for it. They never really tried to lift the item. They never really tried to get it off the shelf. They just simply decided that they couldn't do what they were asked to do, and so they say that I can't. But it's not really an ability. It's that they never really tried. As the one person said, you can't make any of the shots you never take. They say they can't, and they're correct, because they can't, because they didn't even try. And that's really what's going on here. They don't have faith in God, and so they never really try. Because we never read a story of the tribe of Judah going up and trying to conquer the city of Jerusalem, trying to conquer the city of the Jebusites, which suggests to me, and yes, this is an argument from silence, but it suggests to me that the issue is not that Judah could not go up and take Jerusalem. Judah was not motivated to go up and take Jerusalem. They seem to be perfectly content to allow the Jebusites to live among them in Jerusalem. And yet, let's suggest, just for the sake of argument, just to give Judah the benefit of the doubt, let's say that the issue is that Judah really cannot take Jerusalem. The city is too fortified, it's too powerful, there's no way that the people of Judah can actually conquer it. We read, at least from this point on, throughout the rest of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we read that Jerusalem is right in the middle of the territory of Israel. And it's very easy to cut Jerusalem off from the rest of the country. We read time and time again that a blockade around the city is a very effective way of conquering Jerusalem, cutting off its water supply, cutting off its food supply. Here is Jerusalem. It's right in the middle of Israel. It is surrounded by Israelites, which causes me to scratch my head and say, wait a minute. You say you can't take it. Maybe that's true. Maybe you can't really take it. Maybe you gave it some effort and it didn't work, and so you stopped. Why not just blockade it? The only way that Jerusalem is going to survive is if you let the people out of Jerusalem and let them actually plant their crops, let them actually have water and go to the streams, actually interact with them and have business and commerce with them. So this is not just a group of people that are living in the midst of Jerusalem. When Judah says that they cannot take Jerusalem, this is a group of people that they have begun to interact with. They're not even really trying to drive them out. Because if they had, as we read in 2 Kings, the city would eventually run out of food. They would resort to the worst kinds of cannibalism, and eventually the city would fall. But Judah doesn't even take that simple step. They don't attempt to camp out around the city. They don't attempt to blockade it. They don't attempt to starve it into surrender. Instead, they simply leave it alone. They allow it to exist. They make no effort. Now, perhaps, again, they made some effort, but clearly, eventually, they gave up. Oh, well, can't be done. And they continued to interact with the Jebusites. And as I read this, I often think that this reflects us a lot. We often think that we've given it some effort. We've done more than those who never try. We've given it some effort. Yes, I tried to be holy. I put forth the effort of being holy. I tried all Tuesday afternoon. All Tuesday afternoon I tried. But it was really difficult. It was really hard. And by Tuesday night, I still wasn't perfect. So I figured, what's the point? Can't be done. No point in trying. Or sure, I disciplined my children, not just for an afternoon. I mean, that would be ridiculous. I tried for 2 months, and it just, my kids were not transformed. They didn't become perfect kids in that 2 months, and so I figured, what's the point of trying to discipline them anymore? I'll just let them do what they want. Yes, I invited my neighbor to church. I invited him once 7 years ago, and he said no, so clearly he's not one of God's elect. I could go on and on and on. We put forth some effort. But often then, when it doesn't go the way that we want, when it's hard, when there's a lack of success, we just give up, and like Judah, we settle down, and we go with the status quo. Well, I gave it the old college try, but now I can interact with them, because I couldn't drive them out. Now Jerusalem is part of Israel, because Israel is interacting with the Jebusites. They are having business with them. They're having relationships with them. There's no longer this effort to drive them out. So Judah, regardless of whatever effort they may have put into conquering Jerusalem, which, although we've given them the benefit of the doubt, I don't think they put any into conquering it. Now they're just willing to let the city exist and to coexist with them. And yet, once again, on the other side of the equation, from a different perspective, we once again have Caleb. And this time we have his whole family as well. Caleb says in verse 16, do you want some motivation to take what God has promised? All right, fine. Whoever takes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give Aksa my daughter. And so we read in verse 17 that Othniel, Caleb's nephew, Othniel takes the city and he gets the girl. It's the perfect Old Testament romance story. And since we know that in the Old Testament, whenever there's a romance story, there has to be a water source of some sort, usually a well. Here we have springs, so we have our water source in our romance story. Actually, the text tells us that the daughter tells Othniel to ask for a field, and then she's the one who asks for the springs, but it seems to be implying that they had to go and they had to take them. They had to conquer the springs. They had to conquer the land, and Othniel does that. There's no hesitation on his part. There's no, well, I tried to take the land, and I couldn't, and I stopped. No, he's motivated. He says, I want the girl. And he goes and he gets the job done, which doesn't surprise any of us. History is full of stories of mythical heroes, and real-life people who risked it all to win the girl. Whether it be defeating the dragon, rescuing the maiden in distress, or simply completing some incredible quest to demonstrate that they are worthy, marrying the girl has been a major motivation for men to act for millennia. As we see with Othniel here, he takes the town, he gets the girl, he gets the dowry, and they all live happily ever after. But that's part of the problem as we look at this particular chapter in Joshua. We look at Othniel, we look at his actions, and we sort of smile and we think, how sweet. This guy rises to the occasion. He risks his life in order to win the maiden. How noble. And it certainly is. I'm not trying to pick on Othniel at all. I think the writer of Joshua puts this story of Othniel here because it is a noble story. Because he wants us to think how sweet and how noble. And yet it shows us that there's an even greater issue then with Judah and with Israel, because on paper, they should have an even greater motivation. Something that is far more incredible, far more earth-shattering, far more motivating than simply getting the girl and getting the dowry and living happily ever after. Because this promised land that has been given to Israel is not simply a dowry, as though in some ways it is like a wedding present, not from a human father to a human bride and her earthly husband, but really the promised land is a wedding present from a heavenly husband to his spiritual bride. The promised land is the testimony of love from a covenant-keeping God to his chosen and betrothed people. God Almighty, the God of the universe, chose one man out of all the people on earth, a former idol worshiper, probably a worshiper of the moon god. God chose that one man, Abraham, and he redeemed him, and he made him an unconditional promise. He said, I will give you all the land that you can see and to your descendants after you. It's the promised land because it was promised to Abraham and his descendants, to Isaac, to Jacob. God Almighty says, here, I give this to you, for you are my people, you are my chosen inheritance, and so I am giving you this land, and I will dwell in your midst. This is my gift to you, a loving, covenanted gift. It's yours. I give it to you, my people. And Israel's attitude seems to be, I don't really want it. You can keep it. It's as if on Christmas morning, God had said to the people of Israel, there's one more gift under the Christmas tree. And yet Israel, sitting on the couch, having already opened three or four gifts, kind of says, I don't really want that one. I mean, I'm comfortable on the couch. I would have to get up. I'd have to walk all the way across the room. That just seems like a lot of work. So God, no thank you. Thanks for the thought, though. We think to ourselves, how lazy and unmotivated could you possibly be? This should motivate you, that the God of the universe has given you this city, has given you this gift. Don't just sit there, get up and open the gift. I mean, we get that Othniel is motivated by his love for Achsa. But how is Israel so unmotivated to take what is theirs when it is the mere mention that this is a gift of God, not just from a future father-in-law, but from God himself? How is that not motivating, that God has given you this? This is God's gift to you. Of course, if we really want an answer to that question, we probably just have to ask ourselves, because we often do the same thing. The God of the universe has given us all things in Christ Jesus, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, promises of sanctification, the means of his grace. He's given us our entire salvation. And yet many times as we're sitting there on the couch and we see our Bibles over on the table across the room, we have that same thought. I have to walk all the way over there? That just seems like a lot of work. We really have no excuse, since now there's Bible apps on our cell phone that will actually read the Bible to you. And yet the reason that we don't take advantage, the reason that we don't open that gift that is ours, is that we, like Israel, don't really want it. We don't really want the gift. We don't understand the greatness of the gift. We're okay with how things are so far. I'm comfortable with how things are. There's a lot of cities here. I'm comfortable with most of them. 90%, 95%. I'll take most of them. And the rest of them, well, that would just be a lot of work. So I'm not going to go after those. We're comfortable with how things are right now. Thank you, God. Sanctification was a great thought. Thanks. But I'm okay with how I am. I don't really need the rest of it. I don't really need your grace. I think in some ways we treat what God has given us to possess, we treat it like many of us treat the wedding gifts that are in our basement, unopened for past decades. Used to be that we had to worry when we had wedding gifts. We had to worry about getting that gift that we really didn't want from somebody we barely knew, purchased at a store that we'd never heard of. But now, with the power of a scanner and online gift registries, we end up registering for things that we don't actually need at the moment that we thought that we needed it. But years later, we still have that electric knife. Actually, I don't have my electric knife. I gave it to the Giulianos as a white elephant gift present several years ago. That's how I treat my wedding gifts. Something that I thought was so important that I registered for it and I gave it away at a Christmas party. And yet that's often how we treat the gifts of God. Not as these great gifts like the upper and lower springs here in verses 19 and 20, but like that wedding gift that's still in the box, still unopened, still down in our basement, or we've regifted it at a Christmas party. God says, I've given you the power of the Holy Spirit. I've given you the power to break down principalities and spiritual authorities, the power to conquer any thought contrary to Christ. I've given you my word. I've given you my prayer, all that you need for faith and practice. I've given you everything that you need for godliness, for holiness, for building my church, for spreading my kingdom, everything you need to become like Christ. And yet, what have you done with those gifts? In many cases, we've put them on a shelf. Thanks for the thought, God. If I ever decide that I want to take every thought captive for God, I'll remember that I have that. Or if I ever decide to take my sanctification seriously, I'll remember what box I put that means of grace in. And all the while, what it is that God has given us to possess goes unclaimed. And the means that God has given us to claim what it is that we possess goes unused. When this is the gift of Almighty God, this is the gift of God to us, and we take it all for granted. Unless maybe there's a fair maiden involved, and then we'll be motivated. And yet the very fact that this is from God, for us, through us, to accomplish his eternal purpose, to make us like Christ, the wonders of his plan, the wonders of his salvation, often just gets us to shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's cool. Clearly, we don't understand the grandeur of what is ours in Christ, the greatness of our salvation, every spiritual blessing. We obviously don't understand our high calling, our high privilege in Christ, that we aren't just marrying a fair maiden that's in distress. We have the greatest privilege of being married as the church to the bride, as the bride to the Son of God, who has given us gifts and power beyond measure. Simply knowing who gave them to us should be motivating. And yet, like Israel, we often fail to be motivated. It's a reminder to us that the obstacle that stands in our way from accomplishing what it is that God would have us to accomplish is not actually the obstacle. It's not actually our culture. It's not actually society. It's not anything that comes from the powers of darkness. The problem that stands in the way of us being holy, the thing that stands in the way of us accomplishing great things for Christ, it's us. It's our hearts. It's not just temptations that lead us to sin. It's our own lack of a desire for holiness. It's not just our culture that keeps us from expanding and growing the church. It's hard work, and we think of other things that are far more comfortable and enjoyable. The problem is in our hearts. We just simply aren't motivated. We don't see the grandeur and the greatness of what God has given us. Like Augustine, who cried out, give me charity and chastity, but not yet. We say we want holiness. We want kingdom growth, just not today. Like Israel, we're often so unmotivated. The issue is here. It's in our hearts. Which means that the solution is not for me to stand up here and just simply say, be more motivated. That would be like that sign at the workplace that says the beatings will continue until morale improves. Me saying, be more motivated is no more effective than me telling myself to be more motivated. Just be motivated. No, what makes us motivated is confession of our lack of motivation. Recognizing the fact that we aren't motivated. And then understanding and turning in faith to the gospel. Growth in our understanding and the knowledge of what God has given us to possess in the gospel. Understanding the good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Understanding the working of God's grace and the working of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts. Confession and faith and real heart change only comes about by the power of God's grace. The power of God's Holy Spirit working through the power of the gospel. That's all that can change. That's all that must change. What has to change is our hearts. Even as we're praying that God, by his grace, even in his word tonight, Joshua 15, would change our hearts by his grace. As he continues to point out our lack of motivation, like Israel, as he points us to the gift of our salvation, and then points us to the working of his grace in us by the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. We in confession have to cry out, oh God, change our hearts. Because our hearts don't want to do what you have called us to do. Change our hearts. Create in us a new heart, a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in us. Work in us that which is pleasing to you in Christ Jesus. Motivate us by the power of your Holy Spirit, because we are not motivated. But I pray that as we consider that fact, and as we reflect upon how unmotivated we are, that would indeed lead us to confession. It would lead us to crying out for God to be at work. It would lead us to acknowledging what God and his word has said to us tonight in Joshua 15, and that Joshua 15 would work in us, that his grace speaking to us through his word, working in us through his word, would indeed motivate us to take possession of what has been promised to us by the power of God, that Christ's church would grow, that we might grow in holiness, all for his glory, as he works in us to do, but first to will, to do his good purpose. May he indeed be at work in our hearts through the words of Joshua 15, through the power of his Spirit. May he motivate us to take what it is he has given us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so unmotivated, borderline lazy at times. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed change our hearts. We recognize our lack of motivation. And we recognize our inability to make ourselves motivated. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to astound us. Astound us with the wonder of the gifts that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Astound us with the wonders of the gospel. Motivate us by the power of the gospel, spurring us on to love and good deeds. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed be at work in us. Motivate us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.